John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll be concentrating on two verses here, verses 28 and 29, but let me set the context here for the lesson. This is right after Christ had fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, off 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and they had gathered up the fragments that were left over, 12 baskets full, after all had eaten and were filled. And Christ went across the lake, Sea of Galilee, I think, to Capernaum, and these that had eaten and were filled found him, and they said, "Lord, how did you get here?" Because he didn't get in the boat with the disciples. So question that we're going to look at here that they asked him and the answer he gave them is from that context here. Then said they unto Christ, verse 28, John 6, 28, then said they unto Christ, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." All right, that's the title of my message, as I told you, "Whom God has sent." That's what we're going to be looking at. That's why I opened up earlier with that question from the blind man who had been healed. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Believing is a paramount teaching of the Scriptures. Even the natural minds of men can clearly see that believing is very important in the Scriptures. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 10, 13 through 14, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." No question. These verses and others like them cause natural man to put the emphasis of the Scriptures on believing. The problem is most believe without identifying and distinguish the Christ we're to believe in. Most assume that all who name the name of Christ are believing on the same person. And so they assume that everyone claiming to believe in Jesus is believing the one God has sent. Nothing could be further from the truth. The work of God is not only that sinners believe. Many believe. Many claim to believe on Jesus. My question for us today is this. Is the Jesus you're believing on the one whom God has sent? Now, most do not know that there's more than one that men call Jesus. Most have never even considered that that might be trusting a counterfeit Jesus. Most who claim to believe in Jesus have never entertained the idea that they might not be trusting the one whom God has sent. I'll show you in one point of this message that such thinking is dishonoring to Christ, and it's therefore deadly. It leaves sinners on a road that seems right, but it's a road that ends in death. There are many contradictions that exist in the minds of men by nature concerning what we claim to believe and what the Bible actually teaches. A contradiction is the belief of something that denies or contradicts or stands in opposition to obvious, plain, clearly taught truth. Today, we'll be dealing with beliefs that contradict the clear testimony of the Scriptures. For example of a contradiction in the Scriptures. To believe that God loves all without exception is a contradiction. Psalm 5:5 says, "God hates all workers of iniquity." Romans 9:13 says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." All are not saved. Many perish. But not one sinner God loves will perish. Whom God loves, he saves. His love is his purpose to save. His love has provided everything necessary for the objects of his love to not perish, but to enjoy all the benefits and blessings of salvation. Let me read you 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10, concerning the love of God and its objects. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent Christ into the world. The result of His coming was life through Him. He is the propitiation. He is the penalty-bearing sacrifice that satisfied God. No sinner God loves. No sinner Christ died for. No sinner God provided a propitiation for will perish. To believe that God loves all, even those who ultimately perish under His eternal wrath, is a contradiction, a clear contradiction of the Word of God. Now, in the message today, I want to show you three contradictions which exist in the minds of all of us by nature concerning this subject, the one whom God has sent. Here's the first contradiction. That Christ, that one whom God has sent, died for any sinner who will ultimately perish. That's a contradiction to the Word of God. Or stated another way, that Christ's death was effectual to one sinner He died for, but is not effectual to every sinner He died for. That's the same thing stated two different ways. In this point of the message, I want to show you the effectual nature of Christ's death. By Christ's obedience unto death alone, He accomplished the complete salvation of every sinner He died for. The Scripture is clear that the blood of Christ obtained eternal redemption. Look with me, if you will. Hold your place there in John and look over at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here in Hebrews. Christ obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He, Christ, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this reference is to the eternal redemption Christ obtained as opposed to that temporal relief brought by the blood of Old Testament sacrifices. Eternal redemption is redemption from the eternal wrath of God, which all of us deserve. It's salvation full and complete, based on nothing but that which Christ obtained by His death. Christ obtained redemption by His own blood, it says. In other words, redemption is the product of Christ's obedience unto death alone. It's not a combination of Christ's death plus something the sinner does, like believe or reform or do whatever. To believe that any sinner Christ shed His blood for can perish is to believe that His blood did not obtain eternal redemption. It's a denial of Christ. It's a contradiction of what the Scriptures, right here in this verse, Hebrews 9:12, and others make clear. To believe that any sinner Christ died for can perish is also to believe that Christ's death did not put away sin. Look on further in that same chapter at verse 26, Hebrews 9:26. It says, "For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." If Christ was like the Old Testament priests who offered the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, then He would have needed to suffer often. But He wasn't like the Old Testament priest or the Old Testament sacrifice. His sacrifice was not like theirs. His one sacrifice was better, infinitely better than all their sacrifices put together. His one sacrifice did put away sin. No sinner Christ died for can perish. Their redemption has been obtained. Their ransom has been paid. Their punishment is complete. Their sins have been put away. There's no possibility that any sinner Christ died for can perish. Christ has already endured the full punishment those sinners deserve, and there's no possibility that a just God will punish them with that same punishment. The one just God and Savior who sent Christ sent Him to save His people from their sins. In other words, He sent Him to deliver His people from the eternal punishment they deserve. Matthew 1:21, "Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." and Christ finished that work. How can you be sure Christ finished that work? Well, he stated from the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. That's what he was talking about. But one of the main ways we can know, probably the main way we can know, is because God raised him from the dead. Christ went to the cross. Let me quote Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered up to the cross because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Christ went to the cross because the sins of his people were imputed, charged to him, and he was raised from the dead because he had accomplished everything that a just God needed to justify his people, declare them not guilty, but righteous in his sight. Again, to believe otherwise is a denial of Christ. It's a denial of the God who sent him. It's blasphemy against God and Christ for such to be preached and believed. It's to look within for salvation. And worst of all, the worst thing of all, it's to not look to the one whom God has sent for all of salvation. That's the first contradiction, that any sinner Christ died for can perish. Why can't they? Because Christ has obtained their eternal redemption. Here's the second contradiction, that any one of us by nature worships and trusts that one whom God has sent. That any of us by nature worship the Christ of the Scriptures. To believe that you do is to contradict the Scriptures. No sinner starts their religious lives trusting the Christ revealed in the gospel. Even the elect of God, chosen by God from all eternity, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, even these sinners don't start out worshiping the one whom God has sent. To get to this Christ, we have to be brought to this Christ. To get to this Christ, we must be born of God. Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees until God delivered him by the preaching of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was by his own testimony a blasphemer and an enemy of Christ until God delivered him by the preaching of the gospel. And you and I are the same until God delivers us. The scripture is clear. None, absolutely no one seeks after God. None fear, none reverence the God who justifies the ungodly. Romans 3:11-18. Now, this is the very definition of ungodliness, to have no reverence for the God who justifies the ungodly based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the very definition of ungodliness. And we must first be delivered from our ungodliness. We must first be delivered to the God of the Scriptures, a just God and Savior. And we must be delivered to Him by the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lord our righteousness, the one whom God has sent, the one we don't know by nature. God must deliver us. Here's a verse that Jim read this morning, John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. God delivers us the same way he delivered Abraham, the same way he delivered Saul of Tarsus. He delivers us by teaching, by the preaching of the gospel. We must hear the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. Listen to this familiar passage out of Romans 10:13-15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an absolute statement. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel must be heard. The Spirit of God works under the gospel in regeneration. Not under a false gospel. Not under any other message seeming to be the gospel, but the gospel alone. And when he does, when he works under the gospel in regeneration, sinners experience a deliverance. And that deliverance is clear in the Scriptures. Look with me at Romans 6:17-18. Romans 6:17. This is talking about a deliverance that all who are born of God experience. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And we'll see that which was delivered you literally should read to which you were delivered. That's important. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now these verses speak of a radical change in the mind of a sinner. This radical change is a deliverance. It's a liberation. That's what being made free in this context means, liberated. You were the servants of sin. You were ignorant of the one God sent. You were ignorant of who He is, God-man. You were ignorant of what He accomplished, put away sin, redeemed His chosen people, brought in everlasting righteousness. You were ignorant that God is just to justify ungodly sinners on the basis of His imputed righteousness alone. And being ignorant of Him and His righteousness alone, you were going about to work out your own salvation. That's what you were. But you were delivered to that form of doctrine, which is the gospel. And the Spirit of God enabled you to believe that gospel. He enabled you to obey that gospel from the heart. That's what He's talking about when He says obey from the heart, is to believe it. And being delivered to the gospel, being delivered to the Christ revealed in the gospel, being delivered to His righteousness imputed for all of salvation, you became the servants of righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of the one whom God has sent. None start out servants of righteousness. All start out in bondage. All start out trusting a counterfeit Christ. All start out looking within for salvation. All start out trusting our own supposed righteousness, the one we think we've worked out by our doing. We're all by nature like the Pharisees Christ addressed in Luke 18, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We had to be made free. We had to be liberated. And we first had to be delivered from the counterfeit Christ we trusted and the idol we worshiped. Christ's specific mission in coming to this world was to save His people from their sins. I already quoted Matthew 1:21. If you don't know that He has done that, what? Saved His people from their sins, then you don't know the Christ who came. If you don't know how Christ saved His people by establishing the one righteousness based upon which God is just to justify ungodly sinners, you don't know the Christ who came. For me to believe that the Christ preached under the gospel is the same one who's preached under any other message that is not the gospel, that's a contradiction of the Scriptures. Therefore, to believe that any one of us by nature worships and trusts the one God sent is a contradiction. The one God sent is not identified or distinguished under any message except that message wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Any message that doesn't tell you how God is just to justify an ungodly sinner like you or me based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's not the gospel. Sinners have to be delivered to that form of doctrine, the gospel. We have to be delivered to the one whom God has sent. We don't start out looking to the Christ of Scriptures until the Spirit of God does His work in us in regeneration. That's the second contradiction. Here's the third. Contradiction concerning the one whom God has sent. That something I do makes up at least some part of the ground or basis of my salvation. That something I do makes up some part of the reason God blesses me, favors me, saves me. I know I don't save myself, but don't I at least have some part in determining whether I'll end up in heaven or hell? In other words, my salvation, isn't my salvation certain because I've done my part to seal the deal, to close that bargain? That's what we think by nature, but that's a contradiction of the Scripture. If any part that I play in salvation is the cause or reason God saves me, then that part becomes my Savior. This is but another contradiction to the Word of God. Why do we think this way by nature? is because we don't know the one whom God sent. We don't know him. We don't know his work. We don't know what he's accomplished for his people. All who are now reconciled to God were alienated to God and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Colossians 1 and verse 21. The wicked works Paul writes about here that alienate us from God, they're not our immoralities. They're our religious works that alienate us. They're our attempts to gain God's favor by something we do, even something we think God has enabled us to do. All of us by nature are in bondage to a sin that we don't even recognize as sin. That's how blind and how ignorant of God we are by nature. We recognize immorality to be sin. We recognize lawlessness to be sin. We recognize perversion to be sin. But what we don't recognize as sin are all our religious efforts to please God. Now, Christ addressed this issue in his day with some who didn't see this bondage, just like none of us saw it by nature. Look at John 8, just a few pages over from John 6 there. John 8 and verse 31. This is Christ addressing this issue in his day. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's telling them here, you need to be made free. You're in a bondage you don't see. Verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Whoever commits sin, he says, is the servant of sin. Committing sin is thinking that you're in the household of God because of something you've done or because of something you've been enabled to do. Thinking you're there in the household of God based on anything other than the imputed righteousness of Christ is committing sin. Now, that's a servant's attitude. It's the attitude of all of us by nature. It's the attitude of all whom Christ has not yet liberated. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul called this sin that deceives us all by nature, he called it the deceivableness of unrighteousness. It's unrighteousness. We don't see it that way. It's the sin which remains in them that perish because they refuse to see the love of the truth, to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they continue on in their deceived state. They continue on in bondage. They perish because they refuse to see this sin and repent. They perish because they refuse to let the Son set them free from this bondage. If the Son shall make you free. He's the one that's got to free you. Can't be freed any other way. This is an automatic conclusion of all who don't see Christ's death accomplishing the salvation of every sinner he died for. It's an automatic conclusion of all who have never been delivered from the Christ we started out trusting and believing in. It's an automatic conclusion of all who are ignorant of, are not submitted to God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as the only ground of salvation. The salvation which is of God is certain. Not because of us, not because of sinners or anything we do. It's certain because of the work Christ has accomplished for those he died for. Listen to John 6:29 again. This is the work of God. It's the work of God that you believe on him whom God has sent. Even believing on him is not something we work out. It's the work of God. Before that, all work. All who work are looking within for salvation. Romans 10:3 says, "For they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." That's what we're automatically doing before God shows us Christ and that salvation that's based on him alone. This kind of thinking supposes some other way, even many other ways of salvation, other than by the death of Christ alone. Many ways seem right to natural man, but the end of all those ways is death. How many ways can a man be righteous before God? Natural man says there are many ways. There's the moral way. Live a good life. Do right by your fellow man. Be a good neighbor. That's the moral way. There's the legal way. Do your best to keep the Ten Commandments. Be a good law keeper. And then there's a religious way. Go to church. Pay your tithe. Read your Bible. Pray. That's how we think by nature. But the Bible says it's none of these supposed ways is the way. The Bible says there's but one way of salvation. Jonah the prophet said it. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Christ himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The gospel alone rightly answers this question. How can a man be righteous before God? How can God be just to justify an ungodly sinner? A sinner who is righteous in God's sight is one who has been made righteous. Made righteous. Not by their doing, but by Christ's doing. We see this in the representation of Christ. If you look over at Romans 5, verse 18, we'll see that we're made righteous by Christ's work alone. Romans 5, 18, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's by the one offense Adam committed in the garden, charged to the account of all whom Adam represented. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's the one righteousness worked out by Christ, which God has charged, freely charged the account of all those that he chose in him. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That made means legally constituted, legally accounted sinners by Adam's one sin charged to us. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, legally accounted righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed. So we see that the gospel alone answers the question of how a sinner is made righteous. He made righteous by imputation. And we see it in the reconciliation of Christ. Look on over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We usually quote verse 21, but we're going back to verse 20 here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Upon what basis? Verse 21. For God the Father has made God the Son incarnate to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made legally accounted the righteousness of God in him. So that's made righteous by representation, made righteous by reconciliation. What gives you, what gives me the confidence that we're saved? That you're going to heaven when you die? If your answer is, because I believe that Christ died for me, your confidence is in your believing. Because you just as certainly believe that those who don't believe that Christ died for them are going to end up under God's wrath. That's confidence in faith, confidence in the flesh. And such confidence is a contradiction to the Word of God. The gospel commands sinners to find confidence in that Christ whose death, whose cross, has saved every sinner he was given. The gospel commands sinners to find confidence in that one whose resurrection from the dead is proof positive that every sinner he died for is justified. He's not guilty. He's righteous in God's sight. And they're justified on the basis of his imputed righteousness alone. To be ignorant of God's righteousness is to be ignorant of the one whom God has sent. And it's also to be ignorant of the God who sent him, the God who justifies sinners on the basis of his work alone. God sent Christ to save his chosen people. And he did. He laid down his life for his sheep. His obedience unto death has brought complete salvation to his household. It's the revelation of him by the gospel and the Spirit's work under that gospel that brings deliverance, liberation to sinners who by nature think that we're saved some other way. Make your boast, find your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory or find confidence save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. 1 Corinthians 1:31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that finds any confidence before God, let him find it in the Lord. Will you find your salvation to be the work of God? Will you be delivered from these specific contradictions to God's clear testimony? Will you be delivered from that one whose death left any sinner he died for in danger of perishing? Will you be liberated from the counterfeit you started out with? Will you believe in him alone, whose righteousness alone enables God to justify the ungodly? His people will, in every generation. His people will all rest their complete salvation in him, because this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent.